Jesus appeared in their midst, proclaiming, "Peace be with you." He commissioned them with the authority and power of the Holy Spirit to forgive and to confess his name to the nations. The third occasion, he meets with doubting Thomas, who didn't believe the testimony of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus meets Thomas as well, and he doesn't chide Thomas for his disbelief, but rather he's gracious with Thomas, allowing him to touch his scarred hands and his pierced side, only saying, "Don't believe, don't disbelieve, but believe." And in this fourth encounter, the one from today's scripture reading, Jesus encounters his disciples again, and we focus on his encounter with Peter. Jesus meets them after the disciples were fishing through the night, and the disciples are in the boat, and far from shore, they see a figure who says, "Why don't you throw your net over the side one more time?" And they catch fish, abundant, incredible in amount. And the disciples recognize Jesus, and Peter is so excited. He strips off his clothing at once, jumps in the water, and swims to shore. He can't wait to meet the Messiah again. They eat breakfast before a coal fire, enjoying each other's company, and it's here that Jesus speaks directly to Peter. It's a tender encounter because we remember that just a few days earlier, Peter boasted of how much he loved the Lord and how he would die for him. But Jesus told him that you actually will deny me three times before the end of the night. And sure enough, he did. As Jesus is inside being tried, Peter is fearful of the servants and authorities of the day and denies knowing Christ. As Luke's gospel tells it, Peter, the third time he's asked, "Don't you know Jesus? Don't you follow him?" He curses the name of God and says, "I do not know him." And right then, Jesus walks out and meets eyes with Peter as he's being led away to crucifixion, and Peter weeps bitterly. And this is the first encounter that we're being told of in Scripture where Jesus and Peter speak face to face. Three times Jesus addresses Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And three times Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the third time is unique. Peter is grieved that he was asked this again, and he responds, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." It's as if he says, "Did you not see me jump off the boat and swim to shore? Have you not seen how humble I am before you? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And each time Jesus responds with a commission, "Feed my sheep, tend to my flock, follow me." Jesus is not dense. He's not just playing games with Peter. He's not so cruel. The encounter rather mirrors Peter's denial and it overcomes it. This scene is often remarked as a restoration of Peter. And we see that there's actually a parallel that happens from Peter's denial and Jesus' restoration. The obvious one is that as Peter denied Jesus three times, so three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter denies Christ before a coal fire in the dead of night. Jesus addresses Peter before a coal fire in the morning sun. As Peter denied Jesus shortly after the Lord's Supper, where he provided bread and wine, his body broken for us. So Jesus addresses Peter after the breakfast he provided so abundantly after a night of fishing. And as Peter boastfully declared his faithfulness to Christ before the disciples at the Last Supper, now Peter very humbly and repentantly says, "Lord, I love you. You know this." And in all this, Jesus continues to call Peter back to his service, calling him to follow me, to be a disciple, to walk in his ways. As Jesus is the good shepherd, he now calls Peter to be a shepherd to his flock. And as Jesus died for us, so too would Peter die for the glory of God. He does not reject Peter, but calls him back to himself. What is remarkable with each encounter in the Gospel of John, and particularly in this encounter with Peter, is that Jesus doesn't speak in generalities and empty phrases, but he speaks directly and particularly to his children, even the denier Jesus. He knows exactly what we need to hear. Even when Peter is faithless, Jesus remains faithful. We can take great hope in Peter's confession. Not so much that he loves Jesus, that is good, and we can rejoice in that. But it's when he says, Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know everything, Lord. Why is this so great? It's because God's knowledge is not cold and distant. It's the compassionate knowing that pursues us, and this knowledge knows you and me in the same way that it knows Peter. It's a knowing we see on display with Peter in Jesus' encounter. When Peter denies Christ, which Jesus foretold, Jesus' patience was already in motion. He simply looked at Peter with the third denial and went away to the cross for him and for us. And when Peter jumps off the boat and swims after Jesus, Jesus doesn't push him away and say, I know what you've done. He makes him a breakfast and restores him to his presence. When Jesus is being crucified by the nations in their ignorance, Jesus says, forgive them their sins, for they know not what they do. Jesus knows. He knows it more deeply than we could ever imagine. And yet he forgives still and still. Often when we talk about God's knowledge of us, we can imagine God as cold and distant, up in the heavens, doing his own thing. He kind of peers down at us and goes, oh, that's a shame. They're really dumb. We think of God's judgment and his knowledge is cruel and terrifying and even ready to snap at us in a moment because he knows our darkest recesses. But what we see in the picture of Jesus is God who is constantly coming near to us and saying yes to us in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And he continues to say yes to you and to me, despite everything we've done, even to the denier, Peter. We don't look behind Jesus to know what God thinks of us. We rather look right at him, and we find that his loving gaze is already set on us. The Apostle Paul has a curious phrase in Galatians 4 that captures this. He says, you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. To know God is precisely to already have his gaze set on us and his being for us. Jesus knows us in the deepest and most profound ways that we could ever imagine. He knows us better than we know ourselves. This could be a terrifying realization for each one of us when we see the darkness of our own hearts, our bitterness, even the ways that we might deny daily. And it may not be so much as what we do, but just how we feel, the fact that we realize we feel quite dead inside, and we feel like we have nothing for us, and God has nothing for us, and how could we ever turn and make a way back to him? But God's knowledge and his love does not stop there, but it ever becomes present to us again and again. When Jesus ascended on high, he actually told the disciples that it was better for us that he should go, precisely because he sends the Holy Spirit to us. That the Spirit who is everywhere, who's always in our midst, who can speak directly to us even when we feel that there's no one around. We aren't dependent on a physical body to be near because Christ's presence has gone over the whole of the world. Psalm 139 speaks of this beautifully. The psalmist talks about how there's nowhere he could go that can get away from the presence of God. The psalmist says, if I go to the darkest depths of the universe, you are there. If I go to the highest heights of heaven, you are there. You knew me before I knew myself. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And you have good for me. A theologian I really like put it like this. However deep may the ocean of opposition within us be, it is utterly drained to the depths in Jesus Christ. He has come near to us and he speaks our name. We can turn to him and find that he's already present, ready to dine with us as with Peter. We can turn and find life. In sermons I've heard before, and I might add, not sermons I've heard here, I've heard things said like, we need to become like Peter, or we need to be like the Samaritan woman, or we need to be like Mary Magdalene and turn to the Lord, or something like that. And on the one hand, I like that comment. It can be a way of saying, we stand in the line of the saints. We're not the first ones to walk in this way, and we can learn stuff from other people. But in another way, I become increasingly hesitant and anxious about this language, precisely because it can become a way of saying, you need to become someone else, you need to be a certain way, perform a certain way, and then Christ will draw near to us. If I can speak in generalities, I actually think that this is quite dangerous, because I think we live in a society that actually demands more and more of us. There's always more we can do. There's always more we can be. You speak 3 languages, why not speak 5? You look good, but do you really have that 6-pack? Your career is nice, but Bob down the road, he got a promotion. How's your savings fund? I'm set for the next 30 years. What about you? And it becomes a way of always generating more and more demand. We can give more, be more, do more, love more. And it becomes a cycle that Chrissy and I have come to call a debt mentality. We're always in debt to ourselves. We're always in debt to others. We can always be someone other than who we already are. And it becomes a cruel insufficiency that hovers over our life. Jesus' knowledge is not like that. It's not like our self-appraisal. And sometimes when we say we need to be like Peter, in some ways we act like Jesus plays by our logic. I often find that we don't live in Luther's world, and we talked about Luther and his concern about people feeling indebted to God. I actually think modern people don't as often think in those terms. They actually think more in terms of indebtedness to themselves and to others. We become a law unto ourselves. We always want to measure up to another, and quite frankly, measure up to our own expectations of who we should be. Self-appraisal often leads to self-despair. What are the names we call ourselves in the quiet? Ugly, stupid, worthless, undeserving, pathetic, weak. Are these the names we speak over ourselves? Do we say, I'm just terrible at what I do, I'm worthless? In what ways do we constantly become a law unto ourselves, dismantle our hearts so we feel we have nothing? Self-appraisal can also lead to a terrible self-righteousness, as we see in Peter, that's all too often in display. A Peter says, I will do all things for you. I will go to death for you. And it looks down on others who are not like yourself. We either reject and push and destroy others by thinking we're better than we are, or we become utterly self-condemning, thinking we couldn't be worth anything. Jesus does not operate by our logic. On the one hand, Jesus reveals our weakness more than we could ever imagine. When Peter puffs himself up, Jesus says, not so fast. You will deny me 3 times. But yet, in the same way, we find out we're more loved than we could ever know. When the Pharisee saw that Jesus was hanging out with sinners, the Pharisee says, if Jesus knew who they were, he wouldn't hang out with them. But in fact, Jesus knew them better than anyone knew them, and he still chose to call them children. The grace of God exceeds our bounds. We don't need to become like Peter. We can come exactly as we are. Jesus reveals that we're more sinful than we've ever realized, and more loved than we can ever imagine. He frees us from this terrible human judgment, and he allows us to live in the freedom of God's judgment in Christ. He reorients us to himself and his knowledge, which embraces us with the sign of peace. As Christ is so kind, his kindness exceeds our comprehension and our imaginations. Our worlds become so small so often, and I find this in myself. It becomes a world that's set around my priorities and my opportunities in the ways that perhaps I can make a life that is secure and good and where I feel loved and safe. And Jesus is constantly saying, I am your life and I am your provision. Come, turn to me, and I will make all things new. Follow me. The truth is, though, is that this is kind of a scary passage at the same time. I've spoken a lot about love and grace and how we can turn and find it, but yet there's a very almost frightening piece where Jesus turns to Peter and says, when you get older, you're not going to go where you want to go. And in fact, that road is going to lead to death, death for me. Come, follow me. It's a terrifying thing because precisely what I think we want so often is security and risk-free averseness. And Jesus says, you are not worthy of me unless you're ready to come and die. It's a terrifying encounter and something that really shakes me in ways that exposes something deep within myself. The theologian I study, he's actually said that modern life is built on control and security. We love insurance in case of accidents. We love savings accounts for a rainy day. We love secure careers and sure progression, a great education and everything for our families. And these are not necessarily bad, but they do perform our perception in certain ways. We come to trust in them to be our providers instead of Jesus. We come to think of those as the providers of life instead of the one who rose from the dead. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, what else must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, do you follow the commandments? And he was like, yeah, sure. And Jesus says, okay, sell all you have and follow me. The rich young ruler couldn't do it. He was shooken by it and walked away. He couldn't give up the idea that riches could be a security instead of Jesus. And it leads the disciples to proclaim, then who can follow you? We live at a curious time, impending Brexit, shifting cultural values, so to speak. The church once held a position that it doesn't seem to be holding any longer. We live in a world of wars and rumors of war. The world we might have grown up in is not the world that we face today. And this inspires fear and uncertainty. The institutions that we came to trust don't seem trustworthy any longer. It's interesting to note that Jesus never had institutional security. The government crucified him. The religious leaders set him aside. He was not economically well. When he was calling disciples, he said, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus became a pilgrim in the world. He was in the world, but not of it. And Jesus says he's the pearl of great price, the one for whom we sell everything to follow him, and he will give everything. He says, unless you're willing to hate mother and father and brother, you are not worthy to love me. And he says, do you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you go where I go? Earlier in the Gospel of John, people were shocked with these things and turned away. The question became, can we trust him? The disciples actually stood still, and Jesus asked them, will you remain? To which Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The paradox is this. Jesus is abundant, fullness, and resurrection, and yet he calls us to follow him, even to death. It's an utterly bewildering reorientation to the world that he calls us into, to come and follow him, for he is the one who holds life and speaks it over us. I wonder if some of us here are like the church in Revelation 2 in Ephesus, where John writes, you have forgotten your first love and in some ways have grown stagnant. Perhaps you were first enraptured by a radical Jesus who called us to love and serve the world. You said, you have the words of life. I will go where you go. Come, I am yours. I will follow you. And over the years, and for whatever reason, it's kind of settled into a domesticated picture of this Jesus. He's a Jesus for you, but on your terms. He's a Jesus who can ask stuff, but not too much. You're willing to risk, but as long as it fits within your risk portfolio, which you've mapped out years before. And for whatever reason, you look down the line and say, what has my life become in terms of my Christian faith? Frankly, it feels cold, perhaps a bit distant. And if you described your life, you might say it's become listless. One monotonous day after another, one monotonous meeting after another. Something's changed. And there's nothing wrong with having a good and quiet life. I'm probably the most boring person you'll ever meet. I'm not like this global trendsetter who's changing the world. I mean, I'm pretty boring, and that's okay. God loves me. And Paul says, even in 2 Thessalonians, he says, it's good to aspire to live quietly, to mind your affairs, to work with your hands, and live properly toward outsiders. I'm not saying let's start a revolution. Well, maybe. I'm not sure myself. But I guess what I'm saying is there is a certain way, though, that we can do the same acts and do the same things, but there can be a subtle shift in what it means to follow Jesus, and he becomes an ornament on the shelf. The early church reformers actually used to speak of sin as the incurvature of the self. It was a way of saying everything we do and act towards the world actually just comes back to how we look and reflect and want to secure ourselves and our lives. We've come to trust and view everything as the way that we can secure a future that's dependent on our vision. And Jesus breaks that open and says, come, follow me. I speak the words of life. I can make all things new. There was a couple at my old church in California named the Kims, and I thought of them as I wrote this message. Daniel Kim was a successful lawyer. Him and Marcia had 3 kids, and they were just wonderful folk. They went to church on a Sunday, but Daniel, quite frankly, was not that concerned with any of it. He did his 60 hours a week as a lawyer. He had great career progression. They owned a house in a nice neighborhood, and they were living fabulously. And one day, Marcia was feeling what I am talking about, and she said, Daniel, don't you want more? And he was in his study working, and he just looked up and said, not really, and then just went back to work. But over time, Daniel kept coming to church with Marcia, and he joined a Bible study and slowly began to sense this radical call of Jesus. Technically, not everything changed for them in a moment. They continued to live and serve and do their thing, but there was a new joy and centeredness around Christ and an ability to risk and in some ways stretch themselves to believe that God has new things for today and for tomorrow, for God's people and for the world. Eventually, they've actually now, he's quit being a lawyer, they've moved to Thailand and lead a church in Myanmar. This was a 10-year journey, and I'm not saying all of us need to go to Myanmar. Jesus doesn't want our comparisons in these ways. When Peter was told he was going to die, Peter looked at Jesus and said, what about John? And he said, don't compare yourself to John in his story. You follow me. We're called to follow Jesus wherever we are, and he breaks us out of ourselves so that we can live and serve the world. That's when we're a church for the world. That's when we're a church for West Hill, one that's willing to risk and do things and believe that God still has something for us today, no matter where we are. Even after we've denied and felt dead inside, it's not over for us. There is new things today. A pastor who I greatly admire used to say, we live for the benefit of others. God reorients us to a world that's suffering and hurting, and we can speak peace to people in the riskiness and vulnerability of witness and faith and living life with those who seem maybe untouchable or unsafe. And Jesus delights in this partnership. He delights for us to turn and live. And perhaps we feel something stirring within us that we can live in this way once again. Perhaps God has something new for us, even when it seems like there's nothing new. The point of this whole message is, in some ways, whether you're a denier, someone who feels worthless, someone who doesn't have really a sense of self, God is still for you. And when we've created a self that we've manufactured in love and said, this is it, Jesus breaks in and says, you can still be mine and follow me. I am for you. Wherever we are his. He loves us and he speaks our name and he knows what we need to hear today. Come, follow me. I have the words of life. I have risen from the dead. He wants to do something new, and I'll finish with the final verse of the Gospel of John. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He has more books that he wants to write with us, through us, where we tell the testimonies of his goodness to our community, to us, and to our world. Amen.